Jim is here. He's eager to present the Lord's word for us today, and I hope we have eager hearts to hear what the Lord has for us. Jim, welcome, and please share with us.
Thank you. Thank you very much, and it's good to be here with you today. We're thankful to the Lord for the opportunity in spite of a cold that I'm trying to get over. I was at went to Guelph last Saturday and arrived there and got up early Sunday morning and drove to Deakin and preached there and came back to Guelph. And I've been speaking every morning at Guelph along with Mark Colshan from New Jersey. He spoke in the evening. We drove home yesterday, got in the car this morning, and bright and ugly and early. I was the ugly. And arrived here. So it's good to be with you, although I must say I don't think I'm functioning on eight cylinders. Not quite. Anyhow, we had a wonderful time at Galilee. It was a precious time. Mark was looking at 40-day experiences in the Word of God. Now, that's a very interesting study. There's a few of them that you might be able to think about. But there are nine 40-day experiences in the Scripture. And you know, God has them there for a reason, for a purpose. They're lessons for you and for me to learn. Of course, there was David. You remember when he faced Goliath. Goliath taunted them for 40 days and nights. And we think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And this went on for a period of time. You know, you look at all of these references. Of course, there was the 40-year wandering. That's not 40 days. But Moses was in the mount for 40 days. So you can look at all of those, and there are tremendous lessons, and they're there for our learning. But this morning, I don't want to look at 40 days. I want to look at just an experience. An experience that all of us have in our lives from time to time. There are days when we are hitting the major notes on the chords of our piano or the chords of our heart. And we love it when those major notes are resounding. But there are other times when there are minor chords that are being played in our lives. And I am certain as I look over my audience this morning, there are some of you who are enjoying major chords. But there are some of you who are experiencing minor chords. And you're like the psalmist who could say in Psalm 42, and that's where I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles. I want you to look at Psalm 42. G. Campbell Morgan, I love his writings. He has said the whole psalm is the song of a soul in trouble. It's the sighing of the longing and solitary soul. And notice what he says in verse number 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day or kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help or the health of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? as with a breaking of my bones or a shattering of my bones, my enemies reproach or revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the health of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth, that let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle, to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You know, oftentimes when we read a psalm, oftentimes when we read a portion of God's word, we just read it. But it's always important to read it the way it's written. And if you notice the way it is written, you begin to see that there's something going on in the heart of David. He's not a man that's at peace. He's not a man that's at rest. He's a man that has some big issues with God, and he's really having a struggle within his own heart and soul with the Lord over the way things are turning out in his life. And if you look at your life and I look at mine, there are times when we've had issues with God, and we wonder where he is and what he is doing and why he is doing and why he has allowed it. And we are like David, and we ask why. You see, this is a plaintive cry from deep within the recesses of his heart. It's the cry of one who is suffering. It's the cry of a lonely, solitary, sorrowful, even a depressed soul. The psalmist is alone. He feels alone, and he's longing for God. He is a sorrowful man. But what is sorrow? Because we all experience sorrow at various times in our lives. Well, a sorrow is always the sense of lack. There is the sorrow of bereavement in the sense of the loss of a loved one. There is the sorrow of sickness in the lack of our health. There is the ultimate sorrow, however, is a sense of the lack of God. Notice the repeated refrains that you find in Psalm 42 and 43. And let me say that as you look at these two psalms, originally it was all one psalm. And why it was divided, I'm really not certain, but nevertheless, it has been divided to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But no one seems to know, as I say, why they were separated. Notice the title of Psalm 42. To the chief musician, a contemplation. The Hebrew word is a maskil, the sons of Korah. Now, you remember, Korah was a grandson of Kohath, and he was killed along with Dothan and others in the rebellion against the leadership of Moses. You remember, the ground came and swallowed them up in Numbers chapter 16. However, his sons escaped that judgment, and because of that, they became the singers in the temple of the Lord. And you can read that over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 19. Now, most feel this is a psalm of David, even though your Bible says a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And they feel it's a psalm of David, but that the setting may be by the sons of David. And so they perhaps heard the song of David, and they have adjusted that song, and it has become their contemplation. They were setting it, as it were. And Psalm 42, Psalm 43 are filled with longings and meditations of an exiled king. It was during the time of Absalom's rebellion. When Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 16, 17, and 18, you might want to read those chapters because they speak of Absalom's resentment against his father and his rebellion against him. And in that rebellion, he is seeking to usurp the throne of his father David and cast him out. And so poor David is really struggling. And you notice what he says in verse number 1 of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful, and notice the singular, and unjust man. And that would seem to be a direct reference to his own boy, his own son, Absalom. But it's also, you'll notice something as well. In verse number 13, we have this. Look at Psalm 41 and verse number 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Now, you might look at the title at the top before Psalm 42, and it might say in your Bible, Book 2. And then you'll see the numbers, Psalm 42 to 40 to 72. You see, there are five books in the book of Psalm. The first are chapters or Psalms 1 through to 41. And you'll notice, as I said, the last verse, verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. When you come to the last verse of Psalm 72, it is almost the exact same verse that we find here in verse 13 of Psalm 41. And so each one of these books end with a great note of praise to our God, and they are divided up for a definite reason. But as we look at this, we find this beautiful, beautiful psalm, this Psalm of David. They're very personal psalms. Psalm 42, Psalm 72, all the way through are very personal. In Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, you'll notice that God is mentioned. A capital G and a lowercase O-D is used 21 times in these psalms, 42, 43. And only Lord, all capitals, is used once in these two psalms. Now, when you see a capital G with a lowercase, and I think I may have mentioned this in previous times, but it's very important to understand because that word is Elohim. It means God. It's a general name, if we might say, for God. And so you find it's mentioned 21 times. And that term, God, refers to the fact that David is crying out to his God. In other words, to the strong, faithful God. That's what Elohim means. He is the strong and faithful God. And so David, in all of his distress, all of his problems, he knows what term to use. Because he can rely upon the one who is the faithful and strong God. But once he uses the term Lord, which is the term Jehovah or Yahweh, the only uncaused cause, the God who was and is and ever will be, totally existent in all of his person, no beginning, no end, the great I am. You remember even the Lord Jesus took that up in John 8:58, when he could say to the Pharisees and Sadducees, before Abraham was, I am eternal, no beginning of days, no end of days. Now, Psalm 42, though, was also a great favorite of the early Christians who were hunted to the catacombs. And I am told that the emblem that is seen most etched on the walls of those catacombs, which if we were to visit the catacombs today, we would see those etchings still there, and that which they would etch into the concrete was the hart or the male deer. they would get it from this. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants after my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And you notice that as we look at this, the very first thing that David asks is, where is your God? But the question that he asks the first time is why? And 10 times over, we have these questions: why, when, where? And so often we ask questions. How many times have you said to God, why? Why have you allowed this to come into my life? Why am I facing this trouble, this problem, this difficulty? And it's a perplexing question, isn't it? Why? It always is perplexing because we don't know the answer. And interestingly, we may never know the answer this side of heaven. But nevertheless, David does it. And you notice he introduces us to this most graphic scene of the hunted stag. It is thought perhaps that he is longing, that stag, that deer, is longing for a cool stream to refresh its weary and exhausted body. But or perhaps it might be a time of great drought, and the deer is searching and panting and struggling for water to assuage its thirst. But I have a note in my Bible, and I can't tell you where I got it. But it is the hart or the red deer of the east are able to scent water with their tongues hanging out of their bodies. And their bodies are heaving, or out of their mouth, and their bodies are heaving with distress. They will lift up their head. They will sniff the air with true instinct. And then they will head with a straight course, like an arrow, until they find the fountain of water, and find it they will. I think this is what we find, is the hart lifting its head high, scenting the air, getting a whiff in the sensitivity of that smell that there's water in the distance, and heading like a straight arrow for it. As the hart pants, body heaving after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Can't you feel the emotion? Can't you feel the pulsation in the very heart of David? It's a cry of anguish from the depths of his soul in these first five verses. It's a time not of physical drought, but it's a time of spiritual drought. David yearns for the presence of God. Notice what he says in verse 4. When I remember. He's calling back to his mind. And he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. He remembered those days. Oh, they were happy days. You know, sometimes we may be laid aside, and we may not be able to get out to the meetings. And you're sitting there on a Lord's Day morning and not able to get out to the worship meeting, the most precious meeting of the week. And you're saying, oh boy, I wish I was there. I just wish I was there, but I can't be there. And David, and you felt that maybe for a week or two with a cold or the flu or some other ailment, but this was a long time in the experience of David. He was just longing for it. He yearns for that presence. He separated from his beloved Jerusalem and from the great festivals, those feasts of Jehovah that he would go and celebrate. He deeply desires to be in that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And he's dearly, deeply, deeply frustrated as well. Notice that David says something here in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God. There are three occasions when David uses this expression of thirsting, yearning to be in the presence of God. This is first of all during the difficult time of Absalom's rebellion. But again in Psalm number 63 and verse number 1, which is often called the Psalm of the Solitudes, and you need to read Psalm 63. Make a note of it and read it. Listen to his words. Feel the anguish, the agony of his heart. Oh, my God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My soul longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And here he is in the wilderness of Judah in Psalm 63. I've seen the wilderness of Judah. You can't grow a stick. You can't grow a petunia. And they're hardy little things, aren't they? It's just wilderness, sand, and this gray, reddish clay all around. And that's what he's feeling. He's in that wilderness, longing for the sanctuary of God in Jerusalem. And it would seem to be the very same time as this period of rebellion by Absalom. And again in Psalm 69 and 21, we read these words. They also gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You know, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. And when I say that, it means that the psalm writer is writing about an experience beyond his own personal experience. Think of this. You go back to Psalm 22 and it starts off like this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Where do you hear these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But on the cross. You remember Jesus cried that. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, David felt abandoned. But this was an abandonment that was far greater than what even David felt within his own soul. And then you read down in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, I want to say that Roman crucifixion had not even been invented at this point. And it was only when the Romans invented crucifixion that they literally pierced the feet and the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see this. And you notice that in Psalm 69, this is a quotation that we find in John 19 and 28 when Jesus said, I thirst. And in the Gospels, they gave him vinegar to drink. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, mixed with gall. And so you notice it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Why did they do that? Because from the depths of the soul of the Savior, he said, I thirst. It's been suggested that this was more than a physical cry of anguish, but was the heart yearning of the Savior during those 3 hours of intense darkness and suffering when he was separated from the Father and he cried out as an abandoned orphan, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, not only does David thirst for God, but he sobs. I see the tears running down the psalmist's face. My tears, in verse number 3, have been my food day and night. And notice he says, when shall I come while I continually say to me, where is your God? You notice he says at the end of verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? Oh, the sufferings of this man. And when he says, when shall I come and appear before God, I like how Andrew Bonar translates that. Oh, that I might see the face of God. He wanted to look upon his God. as he's in that holy of holy place, in that temple, and able there to worship him. All of his personal sufferings were accentuated by the inability to find a way into conscious fellowship with God. And as he listens, he hears the taunting. He hears the mocking of those around him. All right, David, where is your God? Has he forsaken you? Does he really care about you? Where is your God? David's catastrophic grief is this: my tears. My tears. Can't you feel his pain? He cannot understand the deep inward struggles of his own heart while the world went on their way in its usual way. No one cared about him. They didn't care about his feelings, his brokenheartedness. Job could say in Job 16 and 20, my friends scorn me, but my eyes pour out tears unto God. Have you cried? I bet you have. I bet you have even as an adult. I bet you there have been times when your heart has been broken. I know that my heart has been broken on several occasions. I remember a full year that we cried, literally cried. Our hearts were smashed, wondering which end was up. God brought us through. He allowed things in our lives. And Job felt the same thing. Mine eyes pour out tears unto our God. I love what David says in Psalm 56 and 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. And then he says, put my tears in your bottle. Oh, isn't that an interesting expression? I'm crying so much, Lord. Just put them in your bottle. And then he says, are they not in your book? You know what? God is consciously aware of every tear that trickles down your face. And never forget that. You may feel alone, that no one cares. You may even wonder where God is. But he sees that little tear running down. And he sees them when they're running and coursing down as well. You see, mourners in ancient cultures would collect their tears in bottles and then leave them at the grave of their loved ones as a record of their grief. Now, that's kind of a paganistic sort of a thing to do, isn't it? But that's what they would do. They would collect their tears. I wonder if they were strictly all tears, or maybe they added a few other little things too. You know, a little drop of water here and there. Anyhow, but what a comfort to know that our God does know our tears. He's very attentive to every detail of our lives. He's not unaware of your burdens, your cares, and your heartaches. You remember what Peter could say in 1 Peter 5 and 8, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But I like another translation. Casting all your care upon him, for to him it really matters concerning you. Don't you love that? For to him it really matters concerning you. Bernard Barton wrote these words: when tempest clouds are dark on high, his bow of love and grace shines sweetly in the sky, a pledge that storms shall cease. And you remember when Noah came out of the ark, there was the bow. There was the rainbow. It angers me, quite frankly. It really bothers me when I see a rainbow flag. Taken, obviously, from the scriptures, but to be used in such a diabolical, detestable, filthy, exonerating a filthy, filthy lifestyle. Totally contrary to very nature and to God. But anyhow, his bow is still there. His bow of love and peace shines sweetly in the sky, a pledge that storm shall cease. Why is his heart broken, though? Well, his heart is broken because of his enemies, and who see him in his spiritual distress that he is in, that he is banished from Jerusalem. He's surrounded by his enemies, and he's deprived of worshiping God. And notice how he says in verse 4, when I remember, or these things I remember, as the New American puts it. He remembered how we used to go with the bustling crowds to the house of God. He remembered the happy times of singing and thanksgiving with all the festivity of a holiday. And you know, as they went up to those festivals, they were having a great time. Yes, it was a time of praise and worship to God, but there were no long faces. It was a festivity, and they were enjoying it to the fullest. But they torment him. Where is your God, David? You notice they say that in the end of verse 3. When you need him the most, where is he? You ever feel that? Where's God when I need him the most? Some God you must have that he leaves you forsaken alone in northern Palestine. Some God you have, but you remember they taunted your Savior as well. They tormented him, and in Matthew 27 and 43, they say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. He trusted in God. Well, if he trusted in God, let him deliver him. I'm glad he didn't deliver him, aren't you? Because if he had delivered him, we wouldn't be here this morning rejoicing in the knowledge of sin forgiven. Do you have your sins forgiven, by the way? You sure of heaven this morning? If you were to die today, where would you be, heaven or hell? You have a choice to make as to what you'll do with the Savior. And you will make a choice this morning. If you're not saved, you will either make a choice this morning of coming to Christ or rejecting him. And you'll make a conscious decision. Because you will consciously get up and walk out of the building and say no to Jesus Christ. Or you will consciously accept him and leave this building rejoicing in sin forgiven. But you will make a choice, whether you like it or not. So David now asks the question, why? You know, why questions can never be answered scientifically. A what may be answered by science, but a why requires a moral, a biblical, or a theological answer. So David is asking the question of why to the one who knows the reason and the answer to those questions. Because he says in verse number 4, why are you cast down, O my soul? To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to himself. He's upset with himself that he's feeling this way. Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Come on, David. He's trying to, if I could say it, pulling, you know, his boots up, pulling his socks up, and he's trying to get hold of things again. And so David says, oh, my soul. Notice he says that in verse number 5. And then he says it again in verse number 11. Why are you cast down, oh, my soul? And then notice he says it in chapter 43 or Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, oh, my soul? Now, this is no trite exclamation. This is the feeling of his heart. Notice that he says in verse number 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down. When we turn over to Psalm 22 and verse number 2, we find that the psalmist, by inspiration again, uses the expression, oh my God. It disturbs me when I hear people saying, oh my God, did you hear about that awful accident? 3 people were killed and blah, blah, blah. But the first thing out of their mouth is, oh my God. That's not just to be a trite expression of horror or exclamation. I've heard Christians say it. This is the cry of the psalmist. Oh my God. You see, when we do it just as, oh my God, that's awful. That's profanity. You see, look at the word profane, and someone brought this to my attention at Galilee, and I went and checked it out. And fane is an old English word for church, of the church. Profane literally is of the church. Okay? So when someone, and excuse me for saying it, but I'm going to say it just so you get the idea. Someone would say, well, that was a hell of a game. That's profanity. You see what they're doing? They're taking a word that was of the church, hell. The Bible speaks of hell. The preacher would preach on hell. And they take it out of the context of what it really is, a word from God to you and me, and use it in an everyday expression. Same thing as the word damn. There is damnation out of the church. And that's literally what the word profanity means. I found it most interesting. And so when you see this, oh my God, don't use it, please. Even the initials sometimes you will see in an email or whatever, OMG. It's an abbreviation. It's the same thing. And we need to be careful. So David's faith is challenged. He's cast down. He becomes, though, optimistic, and he says, hope in God. He will be vindicated. He will return to Jerusalem and to the sanctuary of his God. Hope in God's the only solution, isn't it, for you and for me? It's the only solution for the deep traumas of life and heart. Hope is not merely a wish, but hope is the certainty, the absolute certainty based on God, on Elohim, the strong, faithful, promise-keeping God. My hope is in Elohim, the strong God, the faithful God, the promise-keeping God. You remember David wrote again in Psalm 30 and 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You know what? We're living in a night scene right now as believers. We're living in a dark world. But I want to say, here's when our time of weeping is, but joy's coming in the morning, isn't it? Isn't joy coming in the morning? When we hear the shout and we're raptured home to be with Christ, or a dear saint passes into the presence of the Lord, joy in the morning, in thy presence, fullness of joy. I have that inscribed on my mom and dad's tombstone, in thy presence, fullness of joy. Don't weep for them. Weep for yourself. You're still here. But they're there, and they're in the fullness of joy. You remember the Lord Jesus? He was the man of joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him. He was looking down here over Listowel this morning and seeing the joy of his people gathered here, redeemed through the precious blood he poured out for them on Calvary. And for the millions upon millions upon millions around this globe. And he sees it. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He was the man of joy. And when he says that, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, then he says, consider him. If he was the man of joy, then you consider him, and you be a man, a woman of joy. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary. And we do, don't we? And so we need to consider him. You know, I like what, my time's gone. George Mueller said, trials are food faith to feed on. Charles Wesley wrote, faith, mighty faith, the promise claims and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. His loving kindness is in the daytime. In the night, he gives a song in the night. I love again what Job 35:10 says, but no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? You ever wake up with a song in the night? I have. And it goes with you all day, doesn't it? And sometimes it's a song that really, really brings joy. In the wilderness of Judah, in Psalm 63 and 6, David said, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. You know, the word meditate is to talk, is to chew on one's cud, you know, like a cow chews her cud. But it's the idea of talking to oneself, you know. Sometimes Heather will say, Jim, you're talking to yourself. And sometimes I might be sitting in a chair just really talking to the Lord, and I'm just kind of mumbling away, you know. And but that's what the idea is. And we need to be doing a little more of that, ought we not? Well, I can't go on anymore. My time has gone. Just to say this, the Psalm 43 concludes again, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I think I look at David. And as I look at David, I see something. The furrows on his brow are not as great now. The disappointing look on his face, that downcast countenance, is beginning to disappear. And I see something happening at the corner of his mouth. His smile is coming back. There's joy in his soul. William Cowper, or Cooper, 1731 to 1800, experienced dark difficulties in his day. He was a contemporary of John Newton, and together they wrote the Olney Hymn Book. But he experienced difficult times day after day. He was a man who had to deal with depression in his life. And one morning he tried to end it all by swallowing poison, but his attempted suicide failed. Another time he fell on a sharp knife blade, and the blade broke. And then he went and hung himself in the barn, and someone had come in and taken him down before he died. And another time, he hired a coach to take him to the Thames River in London. And he was going to hurl himself off that bridge into the Thames. And a shroud of fog came in so thick that the coach driver stopped and he said, I can't go any further. I can't see anything. There is no vision at all. And turned around, and the horse was able to take them home. And when William Cooper got home and into the warmth of his house again, he sat down and he penned these words, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He penned those words in 1774, and I understand it was after the episode at the Thames River. You know, you're not the only one, and I won't be the only one. We all go through it. But we have a faithful God. Read the Psalms. Take comfort. And you know, sometimes you'll find the Lord will just give you, that verse is just for me. I've experienced it. I bet you have too. May the Lord bless these few thoughts for his name's sake, shall we pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us and for the privilege of just sharing this little psalm together. And Father, we think of the deep distress of David and how we have gone through deep distresses, each one here in this room. Lord, we would pray for your blessing. We pray for your comfort. We pray for your strength. We pray that we might sense the nearness, the reality of the Lord Jesus with us moment by moment and day by day. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you. Should there be anyone here who knows not the Savior, that they might consciously come to Christ, trust the Savior, and be made ready for heaven. Accept our thanks now, as we would pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Look forward to seeing you tonight, and I would ask of you, whether you're able to be there or not, to pray, because what an opportunity to have an open-air meeting. I love them. Used to do a lot of them in Montreal out every Monday night in the summer months. And always get good crowds in English and French and sometimes in Italian. So we had trilingual open-air meetings. But God blessed, and, you know, eternity will reveal the results. And I value prayer as I would seek to present the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thank you.